Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Jude. Jude, this morning we're looking at verses 5 through 8. Jude 5 through 8. As you're turning there, I just want to take a moment to emphasize two things. One, and I know these are in your announcements and all of that, but I just wanted to kind of do a pastoral emphasis. One, next Sunday, the 18th, is that the 18th? Yes. The 18th is our Thanksgiving banquet together after our Sunday morning time of worship. I would encourage you strongly, if you're able to be here, to come and participate. It'd be a good time to sit down with each other in a more casual environment and talk and just laugh and enjoy each other, be thankful for the things that God has done for us. If you're a guest, please do come. If you are a regular attender or member, bring a guest with you. That would be great. And then also on December the 9th, second Sunday in December, we'll be having our Sylvania Family Christmas that Sunday night. And it's going to be a really good time. And I would encourage you, if you don't have like work conflicts in the night, and some of you work on Sunday nights, or if you don't already have out of town plans, that to be here. It's going to be a good time. It's going to be kind of laid back. It's going to be just a celebration of the Christmas season that's coming up. We'll have a post fellowship together. And so as long as there's no providential hindrance, I would really encourage that you come, even bring some friends. It'll be a good time. So I just wanted to encourage you guys on those two things. So this morning, Jude 5 through 8, as you remember, the entire letter of Jude, when we started a few weeks ago, I pointed out that the whole letter is actually a warning against what I call Christless Christianity. Now, that's an oxymoron. You can't really have Christianity without Christ. But there are people who live a life claiming to be Christians, or at least appearing to be Christians, and yet they live that life without any meaningful relationship to Jesus. And that's the idea of a Christless Christianity. And so in Jude 5 through 8, and it'll be true for the next couple of weeks, actually, he lays out some of the characteristics of a Christless Christianity. He shows what that looks like. And so that's the first thing that we want to ask. What does a Christless Christianity look like? What does a Christless Christianity look like? Well, the first thing that I want to note from these verses 5 through 8, is that it starts with the heart. It's not always apparent externally that someone is living in a Christless Christianity. A number of the things that are going to be listed here, they manifest themselves externally, but they all started with some sort of internal complication, some sort of internal problem. It started with a heart. Two very obvious ones here. The issue of blasphemy and rejection of authority. Now, I know blasphemy is an external act, but there's plenty of examples in the Old Testament of people blaspheming God in their hearts. You also have some of that in the New Testament with the Pharisees, rejecting and denying the greatness of God with their heart. And they might not ever say it. In fact, Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said with his mouth." No, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Well, how do you know that he said in his heart that there is no God? Well, you look at the rest of his life. You look at some of the other external markers of how he's living his life. You see that he's living his life in a godless sort of way. Though he would never say with his mouth, there's not a God. He's showing with his life that there's not a God. He has said it already in his heart. And so blasphemy really is a condition of the heart. And that's, we'll see in a moment that the nation of Israel did that. There's also the idea of rejection of authority. You can externally submit yourself to authority all day and be rejecting that same authority very aggressively in your heart. Don't look at me like that. You know it. A lot of us have been there, not everybody, but a lot of us have been there. You've got a boss, you don't like your boss, think he's a horrible person. He tells you to do something, it's not really your job to do it, somebody else is supposed to be doing that. If the other Yahoo would do his job right, you wouldn't have to be doing his job and your job. But the boss, because he doesn't like you and he's a jerk, makes you do the other guy's job because the other guy is his nephew and he wants his nephew to get off easy. And so, okay, and you go and do it, but in your heart, you're pounding that guy in the face because you're rejecting the authority that he has over you. And sometimes that's an internal thing. And I see some of the office staff smiling at me. They do that with me all the time. So, because Philip, that's not my job. Somebody else is supposed to do that. And we do that. And it starts in the heart. There's an attitude in the heart that then moves to the actions. And it talks about defiling the flesh. And this is all down in verse 8, because this is kind of the synopsis of everything that goes before. It says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, or these dreamers, that's really kind of a noun descriptor. It says they defile the flesh, they reject the authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones or the celestial beings. And so there's this blasphemy, this rejection of authority, this defiling of the flesh that takes place. And so Christless Christianity is marked definitely by these three things: the blasphemy of the greater things, the rejection of authority outright, and the defiling of the flesh. And so Jude, to make the point, gives us three examples. He gives us three historical examples to make this point, to show what a Christless Christianity would look like. The first example that he gives us from verse 5 is the nation of Israel and the Exodus. Now, normally when we think about that story, we think good thoughts about that story. God brought the plagues in to Pharaoh and on Egypt, and the people had the Passover, and Jesus is the great fulfillment of the picture of the Passover, and the people fled out quickly, and God gave them the cloud of fire, you know, and gave them covering and shade and lit the way. And when it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. And then he brought them to the sea, and he miraculously let them walk across on dry ground, and he drowned the armies of Pharaoh. And, you know, we celebrate that. But what we don't normally do is remember that that part of Exodus runs all the way through about like Numbers 21. And the rest of that story is not so great. In fact, it's really bad, actually. And the rest of that story goes something like this. I can't believe God brought us out here in this desert to die. Weren't we better off as slaves in Egypt than to have to be out here in this hot desert with no water to drink and no food to eat but this whatever it is, which, by the way, is the word for manna? God gives them blessing of bread that they don't have to bake themselves, and they spurn that. And he brings them meat, and I'm tired of this meat coming out of my nose. I mean, every turn they're grumbling, and they're complaining, and they're angry with God. That's the fuller story of the Exodus. And so he gives this as an example. These people loved the comfort of their slavery over the discomfort of the freedom of God. Now, I want that to settle down on the mind for a second. Because the freedom that we have in God, in Christ, is extremely uncomfortable most of the time. So what do you mean? I love living in freedom that God gives. Well, I'm not saying it's not something that can be joyful. But when you really try to settle in the freedom that God gives, the grayness that happens in life because of freedom, Paul talks about it. You know, don't let your freedom lead to sinning. Don't let your freedom be an excuse to abuse those who are weaker in the faith. But there's freedom nonetheless. And the Christian life isn't always just a cut and dry checklist. Hey, if you do these five things and don't do those five things, you're a good Christian. It doesn't always work like that. And trying to live in freedom rather than in legalism, trying to live in the discomfort of freedom rather than the comfort of slavery, you say, how can slavery be comfortable? Listen, if somebody came up to you and said, if you always do these 10 things and you always don't do those 10 things, God will always be happy with you. Exactly. I thank you. I had a little one down front. She said, no. It's right. Because no. That's not how it works. There's a lot of wiggle room in the Christian life. Paul even going so far as to say, well, to this one, if he does it, it's sin. But to this one, if he does it, it is not. Same action. That's uncomfortable because it makes people have to bump up against each other and get real with each other. And there has to be a give and a take and sacrifice and self-sacrifice and helping pull people along and helping to slow things down. And there has to be interaction, and there has to be graciousness and compassion and tolerance and long-suffering and all the things that really make us uncomfortable with each other. We have to agree to disagree sometimes. And we have to be cautious about when we do things and when we don't do things and how that affects the people around us. And friends, that just gets kind of uncomfortable sometimes. There was a type and shadow going on in the desert. The desert was an uncomfortable place to live. But they were free. They weren't in slavery anymore. And God was meeting their needs. And what did they do? They said, I would rather be back in slavery in the comfort that I had there than the discomfort of this freedom that I have in God. Do you ever do that? I do. I do. They did not believe that their situation was best. They did not believe that God was good. And they did not believe that God would come through for them. Theirs was an issue of faith. They didn't believe that their present situation was best. They didn't believe that in their present situation God was being good. And they didn't believe in their present situation that God would come through for them. It was better off under the gods of Egypt and under the reign of Pharaoh than it is with Jehovah. That was the attitude of their heart, which, by the way, is blasphemy. In case you're wondering where the blasphemy comes in, it's blasphemy to say these things about God and really have them to be the true attitude of the heart. They constantly complained about God, about his prophet, and about his plan. Constantly. And when I mean constantly, go seriously, read the end of the Exodus story through about the 3/4 of the way through the book of Numbers. Constantly they grumbled and complained. If they weren't hating on God, they were hating on Moses. If they weren't hating on God and Moses, they were hating on the circumstances of God's way of bringing them through things. Normally, they were doing all three at the same time. Normally, that's what they were doing. And let Moses disappear for, you know, a month or so on top of a mountain and see how they really felt about things. Made a god, started worshiping it. This is the story after the Exodus. And Jude uses this as an illustration, as an example, as a picture of Christless Christianity. These people were brought out. These people were covered. These people were blessed. These people seemed to have all the signs of people who were a part of the kingdom of God. That's exactly what he's saying about these people who have snuck in. They've crept in quietly into the fellowship. He said they're just like those people in the nation of Israel who they came out. Listen to what it says here in verse 5. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or some of your translations say the Lord, and the Lord there would be referencing Jesus in this case, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. These people were destroyed. I have people, I get in conversations like this a lot, and they ask, you know, well, what about the unbelieving generation that wandered in the desert? You know, they were covered by the Passover blood, and they walked out, and they came through, and they crossed on the dry land, and they received the sign of the covenant, and they, you know, weren't they saved? Per this verse, no, they weren't. They were destroyed. But they had all the stuff. They did all the stuff. They were a part of all the stuff. They didn't believe. That's what it just said. They did not believe. Friends, you can go through all of the religious motions and not believe. You can walk down the aisle. You can pray the prayer. You can go to the Sunday school class. You can get dunked in the tank. You can fill in the card. You can know all of the Bible drill verses. You can have perfect attendance. You can do all of the stuff and look like you're a part and not really believe. I did it for years. When I was truly converted, there were two responses depending on how the person knew me. If they knew the rough-edged me, they said, wow, God did a great work in that guy's life. But if they knew the hypocritical, trying to put on a show for everybody me, because there was that side of people that I had to do that for, they were like, no, you don't need to be saved. You got saved a long time ago. I remember I was there. I was at your baptism. I remember when you prayed the prayer. And people were trying to convince me into heaven that I didn't need this conversion thing that was happening to me. You know what? You can be in and look in and appear in and be out. And he uses this from the nation of Israel as an example for that. He said, these people have crept in just like happened there. Just like happened there. And their attitude was an attitude of blasphemy against God. I would rather be in slavery in Egypt, eating their fresh fruit and their fish, being beaten by a taskmaster, but having the pleasures of life along with it, than to be out here in the suffering in the desert and in the wilderness with God as my God, because the enjoyments of life just aren't quite as good. That was the attitude of their heart. And friends, that's a picture of Christless Christianity. I want what the world has to offer more than I want God. Second example that he gives us, he talks about these angels and exchanging their proper dwelling. Now, I'm not getting all this morning. We could go special seminar months about what this means. There's a number of theories about this. That, you know, angels came and they had interrelationships with humans and created a third race of species on the planet. And, you know, there's that. And then there's, you know, they rebelled against God and they tried to overstep their bounds. And there's just a lot of theories about what this may or may not mean. Regardless of all of that, two things are sure. Two things are very sure from this passage, regardless of which theory you put on the angels. Number one, they had some kind of position of authority in the spiritual realm. And they exchanged whatever authority God had given them for something improper, whatever that was. Something, they took their authority and used it some way that they were not supposed to use it. They exchanged it over for something else. They did do that. Whatever it was, they did that. And as a result, these free beings of light, because throughout Scripture, angels are referred to as beings of light, and they're referred to as free beings of light, beings that are free to do all that God has empowered them to do in their position of authority. These free beings of light are now, quote, chained in darkness. So whatever it is that they had the power and authority by God to do, they decided to do something else with the authority God had given them. And as such, they lost their freedom and they lost their prestige and they lost their position. And it has now been turned into darkness and into judgment. That's what's happened to them. To these in particular. They were judged. The third one is the one that we usually like to jump all over because it's a real easy one for us in America in the conservative evangelical churches to assault, but it's Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah, let's get them. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard people preach from Jude and they preach this one verse to rail against the sin of homosexuality. Sin of homosexuality is terrible. It's bad. It's an abomination is what the Old Testament says. But their judgment here says they were set apart for eternal fire. Their sin, what was their sin? They exchanged God's design of marital intimacy for unhindered physical pleasure. That's what they did. They pursued what this text calls unnatural desire. You remember the story if you've heard it. Three angels came to Abraham. Technically, I think it was just two angels, and the third one was Christ, the Christophany. It was the Lord himself, because there was a bow down, there was sacrifice, there was worship, and he didn't tell the guy not to do that. So that's probably what was going on there. The other two were just servants that were there with him. And so these other two angels go down to Sodom, and he says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. He sends the angels down there. They go to Lot's house. They get ready to get him. They appear as men. They go into the city. The men of the city come to the door. They say, we want to have relations with these men that have come. Lot, so sad. Gives me comfort to know that the Bible calls Lot a righteous man. He offers his daughters to these men instead of these guys. And he's called a righteous man. Sometimes I get really encouraged when I read what the Bible calls a righteous man. It gives me hope for myself. And so he offers them, and these men don't want that. And so the angels strike these men with blindness, and they get Lot and his wife and his family out of the city. And so we know that their sin was the sin of homosexuality and perversion and sexual misconduct. And so we see all of that. And their judgment was eternal fire. Now, notice it wasn't temporal fire. That's what happened to the city. But Jude here says it was eternal fire. It's the picture that's being carried over from destroyed and judgment from before. And normally what we do is we like to take this one and say, yeah, that's right. That's the defiling the flesh. Let's rail on that. Let's talk about how bad that is. But friends, did you notice that blasphemy of the heart with an unbelieving attitude towards God and the rejection of God's authority over your position in life both receive the same judgment as the sin of perversion and homosexuality did? Let's not run past that. These people in Sodom and Gomorrah received eternal fire. But you know what? the people that came out from the Passover in Egypt, who crossed on dry land in the Red Sea, who received the sign of the covenant, who saw the miracles and work of God, who participated in the sacrifices in the temporary tabernacle, said that they were destroyed. The angelic beings who rejected authority, who stood around the throne of God and saw the Most High in His presence, says that they were judged because they rejected authority. Friends, let's be real careful that we don't take our pat sins that we really like to hammer on and forget about the ones that probably hit us a little closer to home sometimes. Because the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah was the same for the unbelieving remnant that came out of Egypt from among the people of Israel. Let's not forget that. Friends, a Christless Christianity isn't just modeled by those people who are just living outwardly, aggressively perverse lives that are very noted. That does happen. And there are those in the church that they claim Christianity, and then when you look at their life, it's just clear from their life, wow, this doesn't look anything like Jesus at all. Friends, sometimes it's a little more subtle than that. And I like that Jude started with the most subtle and went to the least subtle in his examples. He said, hey, you know, there was a group that came out of Egypt and they were lost. There were some angelic beings that rebelled and they were lost. And there's some people that lived in a city full of perversion and they were lost. And it's all the way across the spectrum. And that's what a Christless Christianity looks like. And friends, each one of these is reflected in verse 8. Each of these is reflected in verse 8. Jude does them in reverse order in verse 8. He says that they defile the flesh. He says they reject authority and they blaspheme the glorious ones or celestial beings. It could refer to angels, but it could also just refer to the idea of the divine. And that's what they've done. They defile their flesh. That's the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject authority. That's the angelic picture. They didn't want to submit to what their lives should have been like. They blaspheme against the glorious ones, the celestial beings, these nation of Israel people, they blasphemed against God. And all of these, hear me, I can't emphasize this enough. All of these received the same judgment. Received the same judgment. Now, we should all stand strong against sin that the scripture teaches to be sin. We should preach against homosexuality and fornication and adultery and the taking of young life and the innocent. And we should deal with all of these things. We should deal with social justice issues and we should deal with things like that. Absolutely. Of course, the gospel touches all of that stuff. And we should teach those things. Thus says the Lord, without fear and without compromise, and without concern about what sort of retribution may come to us. Absolutely. I agree with that. If you've heard me preach more than 5 sermons, you know I agree with that. I've done it here. But friends, when we're examining ourselves, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't come to swift judgment on those kinds of sins to the excuse of our own sinning. We must be careful. We must be very careful. Because praise God, the same grace that can cover the subtle unbelieving one who looks like they're in but may not be in, the same grace that can cover the one who's rejecting the authority of God is the same grace that can cover the one who's living an outwardly, clearly, explicit, perverted life. The same grace can cover them all. Praise God for that. And what we do is we preach the gospel without discrimination to all. Philip, man, everybody in the room here today is a believer. You sure? You God? Do you know that? Can you see behind the physical outside into the soul of each person here and know that all are true believers, that none are like those who came out of Egypt with the nation of Israel, who seemed to be believing but were not? You're sure of this? Absolutely confident that every person in this room who's hearing me today is right spot on with the Lord? That there's not one person in the room today that is intentionally, with malice, rejecting the authority of God in their life, even if no one around them knows it? No, friend, we preach the gospel without discrimination to all people all the time. And I preach it to myself every day, as you should preach it to yourself every day. And friends, even in a room like this, in the society and culture we live in, there may be many struggling with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Struggling with the sins of defiling the flesh. And many people may not know anything about it. And friend, if you live there, if you keep living there, Jude teaches that that brings judgment. John said it well in his first epistle. The one who continues to practice these things, the one who continues to live in these things, has deceived himself. The truth is not in him. Paul said it well, I believe it was in Galatians. He said, those who continue to practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Philip, you're saying salvation is based on my works? No. The grace of God transforms you. Where, to quote scripture, you flee from youthful lusts and you put to death the deeds of the flesh and you walk by the Spirit. That's what the Christian life looks like. That's what a Christ-filled Christianity looks like. Will you be perfect? Of course not. But if any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, is what John says in his first epistle. But if any man says that I do not have sin, that man is a liar and the truth is not in him. Yes, we make war with our flesh and we struggle against our sin and we make battle in the power of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. But friends, we don't just constantly take the grace of... Remember, keep this in context to the rest of Jude. We don't take the grace of God and pervert it into a license to sin. Which is what these did. That's what the story of the Exodus after leaving Egypt through Numbers is about. It's about people taking the grace of God and turning it into a perversion to live however they pleased and have whatever attitude they pleased and to believe whatever they pleased. That's what was going on there. That's the story of the angels rejecting the kindness of God on their behalf to do whatever they please. That's the story of the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah, taking the kindness of God. They lived in the land of Abraham and they went to war with him and they saw his life and they had interaction with him and they heard about his God. And over all of those years, they rejected both his God and the standard that his God had set out for all men everywhere. And they lived however they wanted. Friends, you can't do that. You can't just keep living however you want to and then chalking it up, well, the grace of God will get that one. I live however I want to, saved by grace. I'm going to go and do this thing because I know God will forgive me. Because he has to, because he's God. And that's what God does. You know, we're people and we sin and God's God and he forgives and that's just how it works. Oh, Philip, I'd never say that. Well, guess what? The fool didn't say out loud that there is no God. He said it in his heart. And he showed it with his life. And when we keep living however we want to live, thinking, oh, God's got that one, it'll be okay. When we start living by the motto, and I jokingly have said this lots in my own life, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. We live that way. We're taking the grace of God and we're perverting it into a license to sin. That's what these examples are about. So how does that filter through the Christian life? There's three questions that we need to ask this morning. And we need to answer them in all in our own ways. They're actually your reflection questions this week in your bulletin for the sermon. The first question that we need to ask, and this is the question that comes from the picture of the nation of Israel that came out of the Exodus. What is our attitude toward God? What is our attitude toward God? Well, God's, you know, he's just real soft. He's kind of cuddly. He's a toothless grandfather type, you know, and he just lets a lot of stuff go. Did you know how it is? You know, kids are at your house. They're your kids. You know, some rules now, some law. That's the way stuff's supposed to be. They go to grandma's house. It's like, la, 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 la. Hey, where's the kids? Oh, they're out back. I got a new grenade launcher and they're shooting it out over the pond. You know, it's like Bill Cosby made a joke. He in his classic stand up routine from a long time ago, he said that that when his parents became grandparents and he took his children over to see them, he said it's like suddenly these people he had never met before merged. And he said he realized that what had happened is that these people who had been so horrible to him his whole life as his parents were now trying to work their way into heaven by being kind to his children because they were grandparents now. That maybe God would be happy with them if they would just be so overwhelmingly kind to these other children because they did so bad with the ones that they had in their house. And you know, it can't be like that. Our grandparents keep being like that. That's fine with your grandkids. But I'm talking about in our Christian life, our attitude towards God can't be, well, he's just my great grandfather up in the sky and he has no teeth and he just doesn't care and he gives me a piece of candy, pats me on my head and lets me go do whatever I want to do because it'll get cleaned up later. We can't have that attitude about God. Because that's not the picture the Bible paints for us of who God is. Yes, God is slow to anger. Yes, God is full of loving kindness. Yes, God is compassionate towards us, even stretching his graciousness out to thousands. Yet, there's a comma and a yet there in that description of God in the Old Testament. Yet, he will not leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And we love to revel in the first half of that sentence. He's slow to anger and full of loving kindness. And yeah, but you know what? He doesn't let the guilty just go free. He holds people responsible for their lives. He calls people into account for who they are and what they've done. He is called in that same passage, the great judge. That's who God is. And friends, if it's not by grace through faith in Christ, you will stand guilty before him. And that will be a terrible day. But I've believed on Jesus and I've repented of my sins and I'm living my life in grace. But are you living the way Jude says you're not supposed to live? Are you living in grace, but perverting grace as a license to sin and live life however you want to? Because that's not the way we need to perceive this. And friends, God knows the difference. Because the scripture says over and over and over again that he knows and searches and sees the secret things of the heart. And even if nobody else sees it, God knows. God knows. What is our attitude about God? Second, what is our attitude toward authority, both divine and human? Because that was one of the issues here in this passage. The angels rejected the authority that was placed over them. They stepped outside of their proper dwelling places. God said, here's your line. Here's your box. This is where you live. This is what you do. And they said, nope, I'm doing this. What is our attitude about authority? What is our attitude towards authority in your home, husbands and wives, children and parents, in your workplace, employer, employee, in your relationship with God Most High as the sovereign and master? Remember, that's the language used by Jude in his letter. Jesus is sovereign and Lord over our lives. He's the one who has power and he's the one who has authority to tell us whatever he wants to tell us about our lives. And how they should be lived and how they should not be lived and what a life conformed to the image of Jesus looks like. Where we have freedom and where we don't have freedom. Where self-sacrifice takes the place of liberty. Jesus has dominion over all of these things. Over all of these things. What is our attitude towards authority? Third, what is our attitude toward living in righteousness? What is our attitude toward living in righteousness? This stems from the Sodom and Gomorrah example. Do we look at our own sin, our own defiling of the flesh? And I love that it said it that way, the defiling of the flesh, not that the flesh has made you defiled. Christianity is not Gnosticism. We're not dualists. We don't believe that matter is bad and spirit is good. God made the world and he created it physical and he made it good and he raised Jesus physically. And one day you will have a physical resurrection that will endure forever and live in a material / spiritual world like you do now, but without any sin. And it will be good. God has made us this way. And it's wonderful. And there's things that we can do even in these fallen, broken bodies that are good, that are blessed of God. But we can defile our flesh through our wickedness, through the perversion of the things of the world. And what is our attitude towards living in righteousness? Denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following Christ, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, fleeing away from the things of the kingdom of this world, the city of man, and pursuing after the things of the city of God with our body. We should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Strength being representation of the physical self. What is our attitude towards living in righteousness? Because I'm going to go ahead and tell you, friend, hopefully you'll sit and talk with some folks about these questions this week and you'll evaluate them. But I want to tell you this morning, to live in righteousness very often means that you must deny yourself something. Now, I'm not going to fill in the something for you because it's ever shifting. It depends on what you're talking about, your circumstances and who you are. But a lot of times living in righteousness is coupled with some form of self-denial. I want this. I long for this. I'd like to have this. There are certain circumstances and occasions where this might be a good and right thing of the Lord, but none of those apply to me right now. And so in order for me to walk in the righteousness of Jesus, I must not step over the authority, deny the grace of God, and indulge and defile the flesh. I must restrain. I must put to death the deeds of the flesh. I must make war against the desires of the flesh. I must walk by the Spirit, and I must live in the freedom that God has given to not pursue those things that are wicked. By the way, that's one of the greatest ways to understand our freedom in Christ. It's not freedom to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. It's freedom to actually withstand the wicked things that you would have just done anyway when you were lost. So that sounds so restrictive. Well, it depends on how you're looking at it. If you view life as a great field that you want to run through and romp through and play in all day, then yeah, it sounds pretty restrictive. But if you view life as a minefield, and the righteous pathway of God is the map through the minefield where you don't explode, that's awfully freeing to know where you're supposed to step. Because it means you'll actually get to the end of the path whole instead of in pieces. That's pretty freeing. I would be a fool to have the map of the minefield. And it says, if you step 3 steps to the right, you'll be safe. But if you keep walking straight on this present path, you're going to explode and go, I don't want that authority. That's too restricting. That's limiting me. I want to do what I want to do. Boom. Because guess what? The mine's going to blow up if you step on it. God hasn't given you a path of righteousness to hold you back and to confine you and to restrict you. He's giving you a path of righteousness in the name of Jesus that you might live. Because he doesn't want you to die. He doesn't want you to walk down the broad path of destruction. He wants you to walk in the narrow path of life. And friends, if you have a choice between life and death, though one of them seems so wide and expansive and free, choose the narrow path because it's the one that lets you live. And in the spiritual sense, life is real freedom and death is real confinement and slavery. What is your attitude towards righteousness? I got to shake this off. I want to be free. No. No, friend. Real freedom is living in the righteousness that Christ has supplied. That's what real freedom is. Real freedom is not living the Sodom and Gomorrah lifestyle and calling it freedom. That's bondage. Real freedom is not living in the pleasures of Egypt, but because my belly is full and I'm enjoying the comforts of the physical life, I'll call that freedom. No, friends, that's still slavery if you're in Egypt. It's not stepping out of your proper abode like the angels and doing whatever you please. No, friends, that leads you to darkness and chains. What is your attitude about righteousness and living in righteousness? Friends, this, when we answer these questions, attitude about God, attitude about authority, attitude about living in righteousness, it begins to show to us whether or not we're living a Christ-filled or a Christ-less Christianity. Notice I didn't say, take a look and see, you know, how your church record's doing and how many Bible studies you go to and how many books you've read, how many conferences you've attended. And now, notice I didn't say, look at some external things. Those things are all good and they really may be of God in your life, good spiritual markers. But friends, these are all internalized things. For it is out of the heart that comes the real stuff. It's out of the heart. What is your attitude about God? Really? What is your attitude about authority? Really? What is your attitude about living in righteousness? Really? Not the one we put on for everybody else. Not the show. Not the stuff that these guys use to creep in unnoticed. Because they got in. They looked the part. But what's the real attitude? Grace through faith in humility and brokenness? Or arrogant pride and blasphemy and free living in the flesh? Which is it? I pray this morning that we can answer these questions well. I pray this morning that all of us, when we examine ourselves, we can see that we are not living in a Christless Christianity. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that today you would convict our hearts. I pray that today you would show us what our real attitude about you is through your Son. You would show us what our attitude about authority is. You would show us what our attitude about living in righteousness is. That you would let us use these examples from the Old Testament of Israel, of the angels, of Sodom and Gomorrah to evaluate our lives. For Father, your writer, Jude, says that in the same way, these men, these dreamers, they defile their flesh and they reject authority and they blaspheme to their own end, to their own destruction, to their own judgment. Father, would you be gracious to us and let us not live in self-deceit? Would you be gracious to us and kind to us and show us with great confidence that we are rightly residing in Christ and that our faith is truly in him and that his grace is upon us and that we are bearing the fruits of repentance and that the freedom that we have is not freedom to do as we please, but that the freedom we have is the freedom that comes from resting in the righteousness of Jesus. Father, show us this. Father, if there are any who become convinced that they are self-deceived, that they are living a Christless Christianity, Father, would you be kind? Would you show them their need of Jesus? And would you cause them in truth to fall down on the mercy of his completed work? And we ask it in the marvelous name of Jesus. Amen.